Turn with me, please, to the passage we read in Galatians chapters 4 and 5. Galatians chapters 4 and 5, and looking at verse 1 of chapter 5. Galatians 5 and verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Well, we're back once more in our studies in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we're focusing on Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, through to chapter 5 and verse 6 this evening. And I really want to divide this passage under three headings: encouragement, exhortation, and expectation. Encouragement, exhortation, and expectation. First, then, encouragement. That's in chapter 4, verse 21 to chapter 5 and verse 1. And here Paul encourages his readers by reminding them of their freedom in Christ. Paul encourages his readers by reminding them of their freedom in Christ. And Paul begins by contrasting the two means by which people seek to be saved in verses 21 to 31. The false teachers in Galatia had been speaking about the importance of being Abraham's children. And Paul says, yes, it's very important to be the child of Abraham, but remember, Abraham had two sons. And his focus in these verses is that there are two ways of being related to Abraham. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. Paul speaks about the two mothers, Hagar, the slave woman, and Sarah, the free woman. He speaks about the two sons, Ishmael, who was born according to flesh, and Isaac, who was born according to the promise. He speaks about the two covenants, the Sinai covenant, where the principle was works, and the covenant of promise, where the principle was faith. He speaks about the two cities, the present city of Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem that is above, Jesus' heavenly kingdom. And he speaks about the two families, the children of the present Jerusalem, who were focused on the law and were enslaved, and the children of the Jerusalem above, who were depending on Jesus and were free. And Paul's asking in these verses, to which of these two groups do you wish to belong? Do you want to endure the spiritual slavery that comes from relying on your own works and efforts for salvation? Or do you want to enjoy the spiritual freedom that comes from resting on God's salvation promises that are found and fulfilled in Jesus alone? Do you want spiritual freedom or spiritual slavery? Which do you want? Paul's emphasizing that those who rely on their own works to be right with God and those who rely on Jesus are on radically different trajectories. There's no middle ground. There's no having a foot in both camps. There's no belonging to both families. And that is why Paul says in verses 30 and 31, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Paul's urging his readers here to look away from their own efforts to being right with God. And he's saying, look to Jesus. Depend on Jesus. Rest on Jesus, because it's through Jesus you receive the smile and salvation of God. And then Paul gives this glorious statement in chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. It is so forceful. It is so emphatic. As far as Paul is concerned, the gospel is the good news, the glorious message of freedom. Jesus is the great liberator, the great freedom fighter, the great rescuer, the great redeemer. But how does he set his people free? Well, Jesus sets his people free from sin and guilt. When Jesus died crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was being cursed for his people's sins. Jesus bore his people's sin and allowed God's judgment, God's punishment, God's penalty, God's condemnation to fall on him instead of us. And this leads Paul to write, there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Jesus sets us free from the penalty of sin. And then Paul says, Jesus sets us free from death. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all tell us that on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave with this real, living, glorious body. And those who are united to Jesus know that death isn't the end. Instead, they too will be raised to everlasting life in the renewed cosmos. And so Paul is able to say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And every time we bury a believer, we look at the grave and we say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Because Jesus sets his people free from death. And then Paul says, Jesus sets his people free from the devil. The devil has a stranglehold on humanity where he accuses them of their sin. And when he doesn't accuse them of their sin, he accuses them of their sin before God. But Jesus is the one, Paul says, who has died. And he has risen. And in doing so, Jesus has disarmed the devil, taken that weapon of guilt from the devil's hand. And so Paul can write, Christ Jesus triumphed over the devil by removing the record of debt that stood against us. And so connecting all of this together, Paul is able to say in chapter 5, verse 1, that Jesus has freed his people from the law. The law cannot condemn the Christian. Neither does the Christian need to run to the law, hoping that by keeping the law perfectly, they will earn God's salvation and earn God's smile. Jesus has done everything necessary for his people to be saved. He has done everything necessary to set his people free. He is the one who's the great liberator. So Paul encourages his readers by reminding them of their freedom in Christ. Friends, let's always remember that Jesus is enough. He is sufficient to save his people. You see, some people try basing their standing before God on the basis of what they do in the church, or the quality and frequency of their devotions, or the fact that they were baptized, or how many decades they've been taking communion, or the money that they've given to the church, or the religious zeal of their parents or grandparents, or some spiritual or mystical experience that they may once have had. In Galatians chapters 4 and 5, Paul's telling his readers that none of these things count for anything when it comes to being right with God. It's Jesus alone, through his life, death, and resurrection, who deals with sin, deals with death, deals with the devil. It is Jesus alone, through his life, death, and resurrection, who deals with the condemnation of the law and the requirements of the law. It is Jesus alone, through his life, death, and resurrection, who deals with every obstacle that stands between us and God. Jesus is enough. A Christian depends totally and only on Jesus. Recognizing their being accepted by God isn't about them. It's all about Jesus. It's not about their being good. It's about Jesus' goodness. It's not about their ability to please God. It's about Jesus pleasing God on their behalf. It's not about what they've done, or about what they're doing, or about what they're hoping to do. It's all about what Jesus has done for them. What a liberating that message that is, isn't it? When a person embraces Jesus by faith, they find themselves set free from trying to achieve God's acceptance and approval and salvation and smile, and now find themselves living under grace. Do we live, friends, knowing this freedom? Do we live knowing this joy of being under grace? You see, there can be times that we feel so anxious, wondering if we're actually good enough for God. And this results in us becoming touchy, or insecure, or proud, or discouraged, or weary, or defeated, or defensive, or critical of others and ourselves, or resentful and grudge-bearing, all because we're never confident that we have any worth before God. Do you feel that tonight? Do you sometimes go through life saying, do I have any worth before God? Does God care about me? Does God love me? Do I mean anything to God? And this is why the gospel is such a gloriously uplifting, liberating, life-changing, encouraging message. The gospel thunders that we have God's full approval through Jesus. The gospel shouts that we can have joy, we can have peace, we can have freedom from condemnation through Jesus, and can live knowing that we are under the smile of God, we are under the grace of God. That, friends, is an encouraging message, that you can leave this building tonight not hoping to get right with God, but knowing you're right with God through Jesus. That's the first thing, the encouragement. This brings us second to the exhortation in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 5. And here Paul exhorts his readers to keep holding on to Jesus. Paul exhorts his readers to keep on holding on to Jesus. Let's listen to Paul's exhortation in verse 1. Stand firm, therefore. That's a military phrase. It means stay alert, be strong, resist attack, stick together. Paul's saying you must have both feet firmly fixed on Jesus. Paul's saying you cannot have one foot on Jesus and another foot on your religious performance, otherwise you'll fall with a great crash. Paul's saying you cannot be in the camp of Hagar and the camp of Sarah. Paul goes on, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. In Paul's days, the laws of Judaism were described as being a yoke, an instrument that would lead a person in the ways of God and into the place of favor with God. In the Galatian context, that yoke was the yoke of circumcision. The false teachers were saying the only true Christian is a circumcised Christian, one who is obeying the laws of God. But for Paul, insisting on circumcision was simply saying that people have to contribute to their salvation. People have to do something to be right with God. And that's why Paul calls it in chapter 5, verse 1, slavery. He's saying it diminishes Jesus' freedom-bringing work. And he says in verse 1, stand firm against this legalism. Stand firm against this slavery. Stand only on Jesus. And Paul gives three reasons in verses 2 down to 4 why a person cannot rely on their works plus Jesus. In verse 2, he says, if you rely on your own works, then Jesus will be of no value to you. The false teachers thought that they could add their own works to Jesus' work. They were saying that Moses had to finish what Jesus had begun. They had created a Jesus plus religion. You begin with Jesus and move on to your own works and your own efforts. And Paul's saying here, Jesus must either be your only savior or he's not your savior at all. There's a story told about a man who had a baseball, and it had been autographed by a very famous baseball player. And he heard that his baseball might be very valuable, and so he decided he would sell it. But he was worried because his signature on the baseball was faded, and so he decided that he would make the signature a little more clear, and he carefully traced over the letters of the signature on the baseball with a big black pen. But he'd obliterated the original autograph. And he'd made something that was priceless, worthless. And similarly phrased, Jesus' work cannot be refinished. Jesus' work cannot be improved upon. You either embrace Jesus' work alone, or you destroy Jesus' work if you try adding something to it. Paul's saying you must rest on Jesus alone. Because if you try and add your works to his work, you'll distort his work, and it will do you no good. it will bring you no benefit. John Stott writes, it is impossible to receive Jesus, thereby acknowledging you cannot save yourself, and then receive circumcision, thereby claiming you can. It is impossible. In verse 3, Paul goes on, if you rely on your works, then you become debtors to God's law. If you rely on your works, then you become debtors to God's law. You see, the law declared that to be righteous, one couldn't simply keep the bits they felt like. They couldn't simply keep the bits that they felt they could do. They couldn't simply keep the bits that everybody else was doing. They had to keep every part, every jot, every tittle, every brush of a pen stroke, or they would become debtors to the law. Now, Paul had already told the Galatians throughout this book that when they were under the law, they were in bondage. Chapter 2, verse 4. Not only that, they were under a curse. Chapter 3, verse 10. Not only that, they were under sin. Chapter 3, verse 23. Not only that, they were enslaved. Chapter 3, verse 24. Not only that, they were under demonic powers. Chapter 4, verse 3. Not only that, they were no better than Ishmael, the slave son of Abraham. Chapter 4, verse 21. And Paul's now saying, if you insist on going back to the law, and if you insist on keeping the law, you'll end up a debtor to the law. You'll end up a captive. You'll end up condemned. And you'll end up under the curse of God, not under the smile or grace of God. Do you want to go back to the law, he's saying. And then in verse 4, he says, if you rely on your works, then you're cut off from the grace of Jesus. If you rely on your works, then you're cut off from the grace of Jesus. Now, at this point, Paul hits the nail on the head. The Galatians are wanting to be circumcised. And Paul says, all right, you want to talk about cutting? Let's talk about cutting. Those who trust in their works are cut off, severed from Jesus and the grace of God. That's a very solemn thing to say. Do you hear Paul's passionate concern about the Galatians' present and future standing with God? Paul's saying that to go back to the law shows a person never fully trusted in Jesus in the first place. They'd always been outside of grace, and their present actions show that they are severed from Jesus and severed from the grace of God. This is what the reformers meant when they spoke about the perseverance or the endurance of the saints. Those who belong to God know their only hope of salvation is in Jesus. And so they cling to Jesus and Jesus alone. Not for a period, not when they feel like it, not only when the need arises, they cling to Jesus always, full stop. But those who begin with Jesus and then move away from Jesus, either through moralism or immoralism, demonstrate they never truly knew Jesus. They had never truly experienced the saving grace of God in the gospel. And that is Paul's great concern for the Galatians. You do not move on from Jesus. You do not give up on Jesus if you are born again. And as he sees the Galatians focusing on their works rather than focusing on Jesus' work, he's saying, I'm concerned you might not even be Christians. So Paul exhorts his readers to keep holding on to Jesus. And you know, friends, these verses encourage us. They exhort us to hold on to Jesus and trust him in all things and treasure him above all things. God wants us to realize that we cannot add to Jesus without taking away from Jesus. God wants us to learn that a religion of Jesus plus anything ruins everything. God wants us to simply look to Jesus alone, where we're entirely persuaded that he's this pearl of great price, this endless treasure, and his work is so precious to us, we would be willing to renounce everything if we might just have Jesus. The acid test of whether a person's a Christian or not, whether they are saved or not, whether they are Abraham's child or not, whether they are in grace or not, whether they are righteous or not, is what they're doing with Jesus. And that is why Paul exhorts us in these verses to be caught up with Jesus and standing firmly on him. And this brings us third and finally to the expectation, verses 5 and 6. And here Paul speaks to his readers of the expectation every believer has. The expectation every believer has. And Paul begins by saying that believers wait with hope. Now, hope is the essence of the gospel, and sadly, our understanding of hope is a very weak word. We say, I hope it will be sunny tomorrow. Or every Friday night, I say, I hope Rangers win this weekend. But we've no guarantee it will be that way. There is no absolute confidence that Rangers will win every weekend, no matter how much I say, I hope Rangers win. Hope in Greek, however, is a powerful word of assurance and certainty and anticipation, like a child hopes for their birthday or hopes for Christmas. It's about a firm, fixed, absolute confidence. And Paul says believers wait with hope for righteousness. And righteousness is a completely right relationship and standing and record with God. Paul's saying the Christian looks forward to the last day in world history when God will give his sovereign verdict regarding every single person who ever lived, and his verdict on every Christian will be he or she is righteous. Paul's saying the believer looks forward to the day when Jesus will present them holy, blameless, without spot or blemish before God. You know, the gospel tells us that even today we are righteous on account of Jesus. We're not waiting to be made righteous. Neither are we in the process of being made righteous. We are righteous today in Jesus. But we also look forward to that great day when God will summon every angel and every being that ever lived, and he will announce in his heavenly courtroom, they are as righteous as my son on account of my son. That's what the believer looks forward to with hope. And Paul says believers wait for this. Did you see that he says they wait for it? They don't work for it. They wait for it. And this waiting is enabled, Paul says, by God's Spirit, who changes hearts, renews wills, and leads people to Jesus. This waiting is where a person is able to rejoice in what they presently have through Jesus, and they look forward to what they will have through Jesus, because God's Spirit enables them to do so. And at this point, Paul writes in verse 5, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Paul's saying that neither religious behavior, circumcision, nor lack of religious behavior, uncircumcision, count toward establishing a right relationship with God. Neither moral exertion nor moral failure count toward a right standing with God. A person's good behavior doesn't make them more right with God, and a person's rubbish, bad behavior doesn't make them less right with God. Instead, a person's present standing with God, Paul says, and their future acceptance by God is all based and all built on their being in Christ, their union with Jesus, not about what they have done, but what Jesus has done. And Paul concludes in verse 6. Nothing accounts for anything but only faith working through love. Now we're going to be focusing more on Paul's gospel ethics over the coming weeks. But all that needs to be said here is that Paul's reminding his readers that works such as love aren't a requirement to being saved. But they are a mark that you are saved. So Paul speaks to his readers here about the expectation every believer has. And you know, friends, at the end of the day, nobody can look at the future with such optimism as a Christian. Nobody. The non-religious have no idea where they're going to be a million years from now. And those who are religious find themselves anxious about where they're going to be a million years from now. They're unable to look forward to the future with any expectation. The gospel-believing, gospel-loving Christian is able to look forward with a hopeful expectation to a certain future with God. Isn't that amazing? Religious people, non-religious people cannot look at the future with that hope. But the gospel-believing, gospel-loving Christian can look forward to a certain future with a loving God. And as Paul speaks about this future, Paul is reminding us of how God views us even now. Paul's encouraging us to live knowing that we are an absolute beauty. We're entirely righteous. We're as beloved as the Lord Jesus in God's eyes right now. I'll say that again. We can live knowing we're an absolute beauty, entirely righteous, as beloved as the Lord Jesus in God's eyes right now. We are as loved by God right now as we will be when we're in heaven 1,000 years from now. Does that astound you? That God will love you no more in 1,000 years' time than he presently loves you. It's amazing. God wants us to know that he loves us right now and for all time on account of his own Son. And as we know this, we can live with this great expectation of what is still to come. So this evening we focused on Paul's encouragement, Paul's exhortation, and Paul's expectation. And there's only one vital question that's left. What friend are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? If God were to approach you this evening and say, why should I let you into my heaven? What's your answer going to be? And I'll put that question to those who are still in primary school, still in the secondary. If God were to say to you tonight, why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? And if you've been putting off answering this question and you're in your 60s, 70s, 80s even, and God was to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? Are we trusting in the finished work of Jesus alone? And are now resting on the only one who is able and qualified to bring us into the presence of his Father, free from condemnation? Are we trusting in Jesus to bring us to God? Or are we trusting in something or someone else that will ultimately leave us very hopeless? Amen.